Turn, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel. The beginning of Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to preach on chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. And Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ, there are 14 generations. Amen. Amen. Well, fewer people volunteered to read this Sunday, and I wonder if people knew I was preaching on the genealogy. And I did slip up a number of times, I'm sure you noticed, but kindly did not respond on simple names like Obed, but when it came to Jehoshaphat, I did not struggle. But this begs a number of questions. Now, Matthew, at some point in the first century AD, decides to, and of course is inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write a biography, a narrative, an account of the most important man he has ever met. Nay, the most important man in history. And he begins with that. Now, perhaps like me, when you read a book, if you're not grabbed by the first 5 or 10 pages, I don't bother reading anymore. You see, if the first few pages are dull, It does not say very much about the remainder of the book. Now, I used to throw such books away. Now I soak them in water, dry them out, and put them on the fire. They don't go to waste. But Matthew's beginning is, shall we say, rather dry. There are a whole load of names there that we, you know, you begin reading Matthew and we think, well, I hope it's not all going to be like that. Of course, we know it's not. So we do keep on reading. But generally, we do avoid the genealogy. I've never been to a carol service where it started with chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The readings always begin at verse 18. For a start, the congregation may not get anything from it, and it's a difficult job for the reader. And yet it must have been incredibly important to Matthew to begin this way. He did not have to. Like Luke, he could have put it further on. But Matthew says, no, I'm going to begin with a genealogy. In one respect, you could call Matthew's gospel the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew Henry says it is a second book of Genesis. That first book in the Bible speaks of the generation of the world. Matthew begins with a generation of him who made it. Genesis begins with the unblemished nativity of the human race. Matthew begins with the unblemished nativity of the second Adam, who comes to rescue and deliver the human race. However, there's another issue which arises when one considers Matthew's genealogy. There are differences in this account than some of the Old Testament books from which, doubtless, he drew. He very neatly says that there are 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. But actually, he misses some names out in order to make a very neat package of 14, of 14, of 14. I know I've referred to it before, but my mother has traced our family tree. It's something I like looking at. There are others in this room who do likewise. And when you look at your own family tree, you don't miss names out because you want a nice round number. You keep on going. There's no point. I put it to you that Matthew, because he's been leaving some names out, is either a lazy historian or is dishonest. Or he's making a point. He is making a point. He begins his narrative of the life of Christ by making some profound theological points. For example, Jeconiah is counted twice, both before he went to Babylon and after the return from Babylon in verses 11 to 12. Did Matthew not spot that? Of course he did. He deliberately wants to illustrate something which will be seen throughout the rest of the text. It's not altogether clear why he wants 14 generations times 3. But one might consider he's trying to illustrate that what you are about to read is absolutely and perfectly ordered by God. Jesus was not just born at a random time and decided he would do this or decided he would do that. This really is God's plan coming to fruition. From before the foundation of the world, what you are about to read, says Matthew, has been determined by God down to the tiniest detail. If seven is the number of perfection. Well, here is perfection doubled and then tripled. Perfection incarnate, the very righteousness and purity of God, is come to the earth. Now, Matthew almost certainly has an audience in mind who are Jewish. The Holy Spirit, who inspired him, had us in mind as well. But Matthew was thinking of the original Jews, his fellow countrymen, whom he was trying to convince about the claims of Jesus being their Messiah. And for the Jews in particular, claims of ancestry were deeply important. For them, the promised Messiah had certain criteria to meet, and Matthew uses the genealogy to help demonstrate that. It was taken for granted in the ancient world that a genealogy was not just a dry historical account of every generation, but was there to make some points. Well, let's consider the points that Matthew wants to make and wants you to understand. Well, Matthew makes it clear that the child born in chapter 1 is the son of Abraham. So what? Well, Abraham is called by the New Testament the father of all who believe. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God pronounces to Abraham a wonderful promise. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Of course, not all the families of the earth descend from Abraham. I suspect my ancestors do not descend, are not from the line of Abraham. And yet God told Abraham that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed by you or through you. Now, Abraham lived and Abraham died. I've never met him, he's never blessed me. But one who came from him has blessed me abundantly. And Matthew is making it clear when he mentions Abraham begot Isaac and how in verse 1 he is the son of Abraham. He's making it clear to those Jewish readers, you know that word that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12? It's being fulfilled. All nations of the earth are going to be blessed by this man. Now, when Matthew was writing, the Romans were preparing to, or busy invading, this island. He probably will have heard of it, because everybody else in the Roman Empire had to pay for it. And to Matthew and any others in Judea, Britannia was considered the very edge of the earth. They called it the Misty Isle, inhabited by strange people. Would Matthew ever imagine that those strange descendants of those strange people would be reading his words and be blessed by the son of Abraham? I think he did imagine it, because he knew that all families of earth shall be blessed. Matthew wants us to know that. Secondly, he points out that he is the son of Judah in verse 3. Judah being the son of Jacob, who changed his name to Israel, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Jesus is not just the son of Abraham, he is the son of Judah. Well, if God hinted to Abraham that Messiah would be of his line, he also said as much to Judah. in Genesis 49 and verse 10. Israel prophesies, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The scepter, in one respect, had departed from Judah when Matthew was writing. A scepter is like a golden stick which a king carries. There are a number in our crown jewels. But the scepter, that symbol of royal authority, had indeed departed from Judah by the first century. You see, one was coming from Judah who was not a political ruler, but a cosmic ruler. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of Judah. You'll also have noticed that Boaz is mentioned also by Ruth. And the book of Ruth is a lovely Old Testament book which has been preached through from this chapter. And in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Well, what is all that about? A wonderful theme comes from the book of Ruth. A wonderful concept, that of the kinsman redeemer. That when one has fallen into debt, into decay, who has lost all and is impoverished, a kinsman will buy you back. And there we have a book about Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, in which we see a wonderful act of redemption. And it's a lovely story in its own right, but we believers know, in fact, it's pointing to far more than that. It's pointing to the time when God himself becomes a human being and therefore our kinsman and redeems us from debt, redeems us from sin, redeems us from judgment, redeems us from death, redeems us from hell. That's why Matthew makes a point of mentioning Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. He wants those Jewish people who understood the Old Testament scriptures so well to know that it was pointing to Jesus Christ all along. He is the son of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, of whom more will be said. In Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 2, we read, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And many will say, ah, well, that's David. David came from Jesse. David was all of those things. But of all the churches in this country, I think we probably know David pretty well by now. I've been going through his life for the best part of 2 years. And he's a great king, and he's a great man. But he's also a flawed king and a fallen man. The obvious example is when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then covers his tracks by killing her husband. Is that the man upon whom rests the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord? Well, as far as humans go and believers go, David must rank pretty highly. But he was flawed and corrupted like all of us. No, Jesus Christ, the son of Jesse, was seen by Isaiah chapter 11. And of course, Isaiah is writing after David in any event. He's seeing one still to come, not one who has been and gone. Furthermore, Matthew points out that Jesus Christ was the son of David himself. He says as much even in verse 1, just in case the significance is missed. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you miss the point in the genealogy, you cannot miss it in that very first opening line. And David was the archetypal king. You know, English kings in the Middle Ages often modelled themselves on King Arthur. King Arthur may or may not have existed. But the great kings of Israel and Judah, to varying degrees, looked up to David, the greatest king. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, he's told, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And it seems to be talking of Solomon. But Solomon's throne and the throne of his kingdom was not established forever. Solomon died. And the kings that took over from him were often poor substitutes. And eventually the Jews stopped providing kings, and the Davidic dynasty, in terms of royalty, dried up. But the promise of God, says Matthew, still stands. At the time of the first century, when Matthew is describing these events, the house of David has become obscure. Joseph, who is one of the heirs of David, is a carpenter. Carpenter is a great job. But it's not what you'd expect the heir of David to be doing. Herod is on the throne, and Tiberius over in Rome. Truly, Jesus Christ was a root out of dry ground. The son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Boaz, the son of Judah, the son of Abraham, the father of all who believe. That, says Matthew, is who he is. Well, let's consider further some of the names which Matthew includes. Unusually, for any ancient genealogy, and certainly a Jewish one, he mentions five women. That itself is unusual. And of all the women he chooses to mention, the ones he uses are, well, how can I put it? They have interesting lifestyles. We have Tamar, the Canaanite woman who pretended to be a prostitute. We have Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who did not pretend. We have Ruth, the impoverished foreigner from Moab. We have beautiful Bathsheba, an adulteress. And even Mary, the fifth, bears a child out of wedlock. King Herod published his genealogy, according to Josephus. But he edited his. All the embarrassing ancestors he airbrushed. Matthew does not take out the embarrassing names, like these women. He makes a point of mentioning them. Why? Well, he's communicating to us that the gospel that Jesus Christ brings is for Jew and Gentile alike. Yes, Matthew might be writing for Jews, but there are Gentiles mentioned deliberately in this genealogy. Yes, it's for people at the top of the pile, the Davids, the Abrahams, the Solomons. It's also for people at the bottom, the Rahabs, the Tamars, and the Ruths. We see here, I think, the workings of grace. These women, and I must say, a great many of the men, were known for their wickedness, and yet God used them to effect the most amazing grace when God himself becomes a human being. Matthew does not ignore them or cover them up. He includes them in Christ's pedigree. Why? Because he took on the likeness of sinful flesh. That our sinful flesh might be redeemed and made clean. As supple and gentle as Adam's before the fall. However, although I think he celebrates and deliberately includes those five women, some of whom had questionable occupations, some people he does choose to omit. Joram begat Uzziah. Now, technically, that is correct, but he misses out three descendants. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. Now, if Matthew is a tax collector, he knows all about figures. He knows all about accurate records. As a Jew, he knows the scriptures incredibly well. This is not a mistake. He deliberately misses them out. Now, two of these men were apostates. All three descended from Queen Athaliah, who introduced idolatry from Ahab and Jezebel into the house of David. And Matthew deliberately omits them. Although he celebrates the women, it's almost as though these three he chooses not to recall. For Athaliah's judgment will be visited upon the third and fourth generations. They who reject Messiah and his truth will be blotted out forever. Indeed, Christ is responsible for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. The place of Babylon is mentioned four times. Now, Babylon as a city is no longer there. It is in what we would now call Iraq. But it was a great empire in its day. The Babylonian Empire, the capital was Babylon. And here it's mentioned a number of times in the genealogy. Matthew did not have to mention it, but he chooses to. And in one sense, it was a picture of God's judgment. In the 6th century, the Jewish nation are carried off to Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Yea, we remembered Zion. And they who have lusted after idols all that time, God gave them over to their sin and had them carried off to Babylon. And the coming of the Messiah, and the Jews would have known that full well, the coming Messiah would be deeply and intrinsically connected to the judgment of God. If Babylon is a picture of God's judgment in the Jewish mind, so Messiah himself is a picture of God's judgment. Now, for we who believe in him, he bore our judgment. That's why Christmas is so good. It's not because of people eating too much. It's not even about families seeing each other. That's a byproduct. Jesus Christ was born in the flesh that he might die in the flesh. That the penalty of my sin might be heaped upon him. And that his goodness and beauty and majesty, yes, majesty, might be ours. Not by right, but by grace. And those who reject him who reject that offer of sins forgiven will themselves be judged. Messiah is connected to judgment. It's not just sentimental gush. Christmas is about redemption from sin. Furthermore, Babylon is also a picture of religious confusion and man-made religion. Matthew here has deliberately created an orderly, numerically balanced account in contrast to the disorderly and chaotic ministrations of sin and corruption. The Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babbling, the Tower of False Religion. Go down, sit in the dust, thou virgin daughter of Babylon. From out of sin and corruption, the one who was born that day calls each one of us out. Come out of her, my people. Come out of the darkness into light. Come out of decay into healing. The next point I'd like to make is about Jeconiah. Now again, he's mentioned twice. Verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Jeconiah, mentioned twice. And therefore perhaps there's some greater significance about him, which Matthew wants to draw to our attention. Well, Jeconiah was a king of Judah. Sometimes it's called Coniah. In Jeremiah, he's cursed. 2:30, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. A man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So Jeconiah, though in fact he did have children, God said to Jeremiah, consider him as childless. His descendants will not reign after him. He will no longer produce a line of kings. And Zerubbabel, a generation from him, became a governor under the Persians, but he was no king. And by the time we get to the first century, as I said before, the house of David are not supplying kings for Judea. The Herods are busy supplying the kings. And the Romans are busy supplying the soldiers to back them up. And some have looked at this and said, Jesus cannot have been the Messiah because he came from Jeconiah. And although Jeconiah was descended from David, Jeconiah's descendants were barred. He was considered childless. They cannot reign. So in that respect, he was a childless king. So does that rule out Christ as David's heir? Well, Matthew would have known that prophecy. Well, in fact, no. You see, Christ is heir not by bloodline, but by adoption. He was descended from David on both his mother's and his father's side. And yet the father, Joseph, who was descended from Jeconiah, adopted Jesus as his son. We know because of the virgin birth. The blood of Joseph did not flow in the veins of Jesus. But he was adopted as his heir. And therefore Christ was David's legal heir. Legally the son of David, but not physically the descendant of Jeconiah. And although Matthew offers no explanation of it, the fact that he mentions Jeconiah twice, he's making the point to those who knew about Jeremiah's prophecy that this child is the heir of David despite Jeconiah. That's why Joseph was a carpenter. Because Jeconiah had been cursed. What does that remind us of, by the way? Does it remind us of an ancestor who is himself cursed and therefore his children can no longer inherit the good things he had? Well, does it not remind you of Adam? Adam was given dominion over creation. The scripture doesn't use the word, but he really was a kind of king. But because of the fall, he was thrown away. He was lost. That's why we die. That's why we become sick. That's why we work for a living. But thank God, one came who was fully human, yet because of the virgin birth, did not inherit Adam's corruption. Fully human, but without fallen human nature. He did not carry the curse with which the rest of us have been saddled with. And Matthew, Matthew says in verse 16, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." And that's wonderful. Jesus was not a governor like Zerubbabel. He wasn't a patriarch like Isaac. He wasn't an earthly king like Solomon. But he is far greater than all of that great roll call, some of whom are rogues, but some of whom are great. He's far greater than all of them. He is the end goal. He is the conclusion of the matter. We've seen that the house of David rise in that first 14. We've seen it at its height. We've seen its decline in the last 14. And here we see Christ, the son of David, the son of Adam. From an earthly point of view, quite humble. But from a cosmic point of view, as exalted and glorious as ever. Israel's glory is not in David, nor in the success of his royal family, but in Christ, the glory of his people Israel. Rejoice and be glad. Matthew begins with that dry-sounding genealogy, but in fact it is awash with theological truth and ancient reminders of the coming Messiah. Matthew's point is this. The Messiah, which you've been waiting for, is come. The healer you've been seeking for so long has arrived. The grace which you need but cannot by definition deserve is now freely available. Amen.